All right, we come to chapter 15 today in Romans as we continue our study there. Our text today is Romans 1, verses 1 through 6. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A double play in baseball is a good illustration of unity and making up for the weakness of someone else. Usually a double play happens when there's a man on first, and he's there actually. Why? Well, because the pitcher messed up somehow. Either he allowed a hit or he walked the guy, but there's a guy on first. The next hitter comes up. He hits a ground ball to one of the infielders. Infielder takes the ball, throws to second, in either second baseman or shortstop, back to first before the hitter gets there, and you get two outs in one play, hence called a double play. Usually there's three players involved, and they have to work in unity to make it happen. In so doing, they bail out their pitcher who had allowed the walk or the hit, and now instead of a guy on base and one out with the double play, there's nobody on base and two outs. It's a good example of the unity that Paul is talking about here. It's the point that he wants to make. He wants us to have our focus on Christ so that we are not judging one another, judging the weak, and so that his grace and mercy would lead us then to a point of deep unity with one another. He tells us, to bear with the weak, but to do so for his own good, that we can't just have the focus be on ourselves, but rather for the good of that person who is weak. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." That's the same idea here, that we're not to promote ourselves and our personal agenda. No, rather we promote the good of the weak person. So based on what he has said previously here in Romans, we're to sacrifice our desires for the good of the weak. And we're not to judge them for their weakness either. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, and he's kind of urging the same idea. He says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." That could also be translated, "Warn those who are rebellious. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So here we're called to patience with everyone, but particularly called to help those who are weak. Now, in Romans, the word he uses to refer to the weak are those who are without strength or impotent or powerless. While in 1 Thessalonians, it means weak, infirm, or feeble. Two different words with slightly different connotations. But whatever the reason for the weakness, put the two texts together and we're still called to help the weak. We're specifically told that the focus must be on the other person's good, not trying to please ourselves. That personal agenda stuff always seems to get in the way of what God is attempting to accomplish. In verse 4, Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." It's this idea of endurance and encouragement. Endurance is something that Paul often urges his readers toward. To endure, regardless of the conflict or the difficulty, he wants us to endure. This meaning there is steadfastness or constancy. It's a characteristic of a man who isn't swerved from a deliberate purpose. And the idea of loyalty to his faith and piety, regardless of the strength and difficulty of the trials that come. That's the idea of endurance. We need to endure. We need to faithfully follow Christ in all he calls us to do. Endure regardless of what we see going on around us. George Mueller, known mostly for his attitude toward prayer and his endurance in prayer. One day he decided he was going to begin praying for five of his friends for their salvation. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. 25 years until the fourth man was converted, but there was still one. Throughout those 52 years, Mueller never stopped praying for that particular friend. And it was shortly after Mueller's funeral that the fifth man was converted. Endurance, constancy. We need to persevere. We need to endure. We need to persevere with the weak. We need to persevere in prayer. We need to persevere in obedience. And sad to say, you need to persevere with me. Most likely, Paul is connecting the idea here of encouragement when he says endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Encouragement is probably connected to the Scriptures there, although it's hard to tell. Is he trying to connect both endurance and encouragement to the Scripture? From his phrasing there, it's hard to tell what he actually means. But certainly the idea is that we are to endure by being encouraged through the Scriptures. The Bible is our primary source of encouragement, is it not? It is the Scriptures that have been written long ago, and they were written for our benefit so that we can learn and be encouraged. Now, the word here that he uses is the word related to paraclete, someone called alongside of us, someone there to encourage and help us to endure. Now, they're there to comfort, to help, explain, to encourage. And through the Scriptures, we know the story, don't we? We know the whole story from the beginning to the end. If you've read the Bible, you've already read the end of the book. We know where everything's headed and how it's going to end up. So we know that God is the Creator. We know He is the Sustainer. We know that He is the Redeemer. And we know that He is the Victor. God will win. There's no question about that. Therefore, we can be encouraged, even though any particular day might be dark and difficult. We can be encouraged. That brings us to Paul's point here about hope. We can be encouraged because we have real hope, because we do know the end of the story. We can have that hope. Now, we don't know the details, and we don't know what's specifically going to happen in our respective lives, but we know how everything ends up. Beyond that, we know who's waiting for us at the end. It's a sense of destiny is a powerful motivator. In a British cemetery, there's a tombstone that has this inscription: "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." But then someone visiting the cemetery wrote this underneath that inscription: "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." That's a pretty important distinction, isn't it? We don't want to just attach our wagon to any old star. We want to know where that star is going. So the Scriptures assure us that by faith in Christ, we are received and accepted by God, and we will enjoy eternal blessedness with Him. We know that. It's revealed to us in the Scripture. But we're assured of more than just our own personal destiny. We're assured of the victory of the church because of Christ's work. The world will be remade, will be fully restored, and the kingdom of God will indeed flourish. Paradise will be regained. That fifth kingdom that Daniel revealed through Nebuchadnezzar's dream will indeed fill the whole earth. In typical Pauline fashion, he inserts a short prayer where Paul asks God, who gives endurance and encouragement, to also give unity. The New Living Translation captures this quite well. It says, "May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you to live in complete harmony with each other, each with the attitude of Christ Jesus toward the other." Now, the term Paul uses is the term like-minded. I don't think he's praying that they will all think exactly the same thoughts. We never find that sort of thing in Scripture, that we need to think exactly the same thing about everything. No, rather he's asking for harmony and unity, even though there's differences of opinion that remain. For 17 years, Glenn Parkinson and I worked together over at Severna Park. I'm a six-day creationist. He's a framework hypothesis guy. But we worked together without conflict, without disunity, over that theological difference. Another good example of this, I think, are the guys on the... I don't know if you ever heard the White Horse Inn radio broadcast, but four guys there. Two of them are Reformed. One of them's a Lutheran, one of them's a Baptist. And they're on the radio every week. Sure, they take good-natured pot shots at one another once in a while and that sort of thing. But yet they are unified for the gospel. They have unity. They have deep respect for one another. And a great love for the gospel, that even though there are differences of opinion on the sacraments, on church government, and a number of other issues, that primary issue of Christ and the gospel binds them together with a great unity. Paul also points out that in all of this, Christ did not come to please himself. He presents to us Christ as a model. Now, there are many teachers and preachers who would agree with Paul here, but that's all they want to agree with. They want to hold Christ up as a model, but nothing else. Now, as you read all of Paul's writings, he doesn't step back from the idea of Christ as model, but it's certainly secondary to Christ as Redeemer. Christ is first and foremost our Redeemer, the one who came to pay the purchase price for our sin. But he's also there as an excellent model for our lives. So just because it's a secondary meaning doesn't mean we need to disparage the notion of Christ as our model. So we are being conformed into the likeness of God's Son, Scripture tells us. So working to imitate him is a good thing to do. So what does he model for us here? Note what he says. Verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. Now, Peter agrees with Paul here when Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live forever and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Peter and Paul are both walking in tandem here, presenting Christ as a model for us in handling insults, in non-retaliation. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you, if you have brothers and sisters, how many of you have ever argued with a brother or sister over whether you could go first or whether you get this thing or that thing over the biggest piece of cake or anything like that? You're all smiling, so I know you all did it at one point. Even some of the adults are smiling because they did it too. When my two oldest boys were still quite young, the plates that we used for dinner, there was one plate that the ink that stamped the pattern on the plate was darker than all the other plates. Well, they used to argue. Somehow it was cool to have the darkest plate. So they would argue, I want the darkest plate. I want the darkest plate. That stuff is born into us. We want to serve ourselves. That's who we are by nature. But Jesus came and did the exact opposite. He did not serve himself. What did Jesus do when he came? Well, throughout his life, he helped other people all the time, didn't he? He taught them the truth. He healed their diseases and their difficulties. But then ultimately what? Ultimately, he went to the cross. Why? Because we're the kind of people that argue over darkest plates and going first. Jesus went to the cross and he died there to forgive that foolishness and that self-centeredness that we all have within us. So, the important thing is, if you're going to try and live like Jesus, you have to first trust in Jesus as your Savior and believe that when He died for you and your self-centeredness. So always keep that in mind. All right. I don't know if you have a darkest plate or not, but if you ever see one that's darker than another, think about that. I need to trust in Jesus. All right. Paul takes us to this idea of Jesus bearing insults. Now, insult and witty rejoinder is a regular part of human experience, and whether I should or not, I often get a kick out of stuff like that. There are two very famous ones that you've probably heard already. Both involve Winston Churchill. Lady Astor said, "Winston, if you were my husband, I should flavor your coffee with poison." And Churchill came back, "Madam, if I were your husband, I should drink it." And another one, Bessie Braddock said to him, "Winston, you're drunk." And Churchill came back, "Bessie, you're ugly, but tomorrow I'll be sober." You have to think about that one a little bit. We're humored by those sorts of things. There's another one that's not quite so famous. Congressman John Randolph and Henry Clay met on a sidewalk in Washington. And Clay said, "I, sir, do not step aside for a scoundrel." And Randolph responded, "I, on the other hand, always do." We are built with that kind of stuff of responding to insults with insult. And that sort of thing occurs all the time. There are insults and slurs thrown, and people respond with some other kind of slur. But what Paul is talking about here is of a different sort entirely. This involved false testimony in court. It included vicious mocking of a dying man. It included cries for his unjust death. This stuff was bred by pure hatred for God's Messiah. It's like the stuff that's published or shouted between warring factions. And it was being shouted at Christ. And what Paul points out here is that Christ bore that insult for you. He took the insults and he never retaliated. But in so doing, he was doing it for you. He took the mockery and never batted an eye. In fact, he took your thorns. He took your scourge. He took your nails. He took the rejection of God so that you will never have to face such a thing. He took your sin and made an end of it. So what do? We keep adding to the heap of sin that he took by making a big deal of the sins and weaknesses of others. Rather than seeking unity with them, we sin against them. But he takes that sin too, and he's already paid its price on the cross if your faith is in him. So for that reason, I believe Paul at the end of our text here points out the great worthiness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that we may glorify God. That is our main purpose in life, isn't it? That's our supreme goal. That's our chief end. And Christ is worthy of our praise for who he is and for what he has done. The glory of God. What higher purpose could we desire? There is none. God is supreme. God is perfect and infinite. God has loved us with an everlasting love. And he has redeemed us through the perfect life and death and resurrection of his Son. He's given us the Scriptures. He's given us endurance. He's encouraged us. So now let's go out and exclaim and proclaim his glory. Let's do so in our thoughts. Let's do so with our words. Let's do so in our deeds. If it is his glory that is our focus, then certainly that glory is resting on the good news of Christ. That's the foundation upon which we can glory in God. So let us rest ourselves then in Christ, the great Redeemer. The greatest affront to God, it seems to me, would be ignoring or rejecting his Son. Think of it, how much God endured from his people of old. They refused to acknowledge him. They fled to other gods. They responded to his prophets, warning them of their peril by killing the prophets. And he came in judgment, sending them into exile, faithfully brings them back. And what do they do again? They reject him again, ultimately rejecting his son. Then what happens? Then the destruction of AD 70 comes. But even that is only a type of the rejection and the judgment that will come at the end of all those who reject him. So let's not be the sort of people that refuse him and his great mercy. Let's keep focused on the great mercy of God revealed in Christ. Let us always remind ourselves of the forgiveness that we have in him. Let us always remember how Christ bore our weakness and with our weakness and still does every day. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, because he dealt with our sin 2,000 years ago on Calvary. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is worthy of glory for the great salvation he has accomplished. Paul focuses his attention here in our text on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this notion of glory was a significant part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. If you recall there in John 17, that he prays that God would now glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. But what's right there in that same context? What else does he pray for with real passion in that prayer? Our unity. Being unified with one another is a way, by our deeds, of declaring the glory of God in a world that is broken and fractured. The church is diverse. And that's God's plan, to make for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And he's still doing it for his glory and for the good of those that he has chosen. So let us be unified to the glory of God. And let us proclaim his glory at all times. It seems Paul's doxology from chapter 11 is appropriate here. Of course, when isn't it appropriate? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's meet with this all-glorious God as he again condescends to us and reveals himself through these elements of his table.